text this morning is at the end of John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. We're looking at the burial of the Lord Jesus. You know, in this past week I was reading through some of the great creeds of the early church, and one of the best known is the Apostles' Creed. Some of you may be familiar with it. I'll read it to you. It says, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, it's interesting, when you read that through, that body of truth, it's easy to understand why the Lord's crucifixion and His death are significant. But I wonder if you've ever considered why the inclusion of His burial as an article of faith was so necessary in this early creed. And one of the main reasons is that the burial of the Lord Jesus marked an important turning point in the mission of the Lord Jesus upon this earth. You know, we often see the life of the Lord Jesus as a progression from humiliation to exaltation. And the pinnacle of that humiliation, as we have been considering in John 19, was His obedience to death, even the death of the cross. But that would be soon followed by His exaltation in His resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of God. And so we can see a powerful contrast between humiliation and then exaltation. But many miss the fact that that transition from humiliation to exaltation didn't begin at His resurrection. It actually began at His burial. You know, if you were to read Isaiah 53, one of the great Old Testament passages, you would see this principle clearly illustrated. Let me read it to you. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. As Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, did you hear the way the tone changes? It's so negative, the humiliation, what he will subject himself to perform the work that the Father gave him to do. But then comes the but he will be with the rich at his death. The change in tone hinges on a seemingly minor detail, that the servant will be with the rich at his death because he'd done no evil thing. But it is a picture of the circumstances that surrounded the life and the death of Jesus, and just as the prophecy indicated, there's a remarkable change in Jesus' circumstances between His death and His burial. You know, when you consider this short period after His death, we know, and we've considered in recent times, that in the act of crucifixion, generally, the Romans would leave the body on the cross to rot and decay and be devoured by birds. But there was an exception in Palestine where due consideration was given to the Mosaic law rather than Roman law, so that the dead on request could be buried. And so when a Jew was executed, his family had a right to go and request the body. Now the family could not bury their relative inside the city of Jerusalem, lest the sacred places be defiled. But the family could see to it that they would receive a proper burial elsewhere. Now, for those bodies that were not claimed, they were unceremoniously thrown on a waste dump outside Jerusalem, where the rubbish was burnt out from the city day and night. And this burning dump was called Gehenna. And some of you will know that Gehenna became a key metaphor for hell, where the flames of divine wrath never go out. But the bodies of those who have been executed for insurrection were left on the cross, often for days, as a sign and as a warning to society. Now, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, we know that in the eyes of his accusers, they could find no fault. The empty charge they brought against him was for sedition, and so his body may well have been left there. But in the providence and the provision of God, the Son of God would not suffer that indignity. All the details were dealt with. His suffering, his shame were done. They were finished. And what we see here is this beginning of transition from the humiliation of the Saviour to his exaltation, and indeed the way in which he will go back to his Father. And who are the men who step forward in verses 38 and 39? Well, this is the surprising providence of God, because the men who came to retrieve the body were in many senses the most unlikely of men, yet they were the right men. Was it the disciples? No. Was it Peter or John? Perhaps no. Was it the women who wept and mourned at the cross? No. The two men who were the means by which Jesus would be removed from the cross and his body placed in the tomb were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And with both of these men, we're reminded of John 12, where John says this: "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." We know from that text that John took a dim view of secret disciples, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they fall into that category. Now, what is the cause of secret discipleship? Well, in verse 38, we're told that for Joseph, it was fear. Fear of the Jews. Now, you place fear alongside that earlier explanation in John 12, which identified that such love the praise of men more than the praise of God, and it causes us to see that fear of ridicule and opposition lives on as a deterrent, even after the vanity of seeking praise from others is gone. You know, Joseph and Nicodemus no doubt pursued lives to hold status, to be well thought of in the community, and there are many who live like that today. For some it's through wealth, for some it's through titles or positions, you know, chairperson of this or that, or some association, or some organisation, or some council. But these things fade in time. And perceptive people are eventually disillusioned by the emptiness of human honours, and so what happens then? Do they come to their senses, abandon such things? The vain for the worthwhile? Well, sometimes, but rarely. And the reason many, even in their emptiness and in their need, will not turn to Christ and will not turn to the gospel is because they're afraid of what others will think of them, what others will say. As one has said, many who would not fail to confess Christ because of their desire for praise, nevertheless fail to confess him because they think that someone might despise them or laugh them to scorn. You know, we live in apparent times of tolerance and freedom, and yet how many believers are afraid to come out for the Lord Jesus Christ? How many are afraid to speak up for him and for his cause? And why? Well, it's fear. As one says, ridicule may be unpleasant, it may be distasteful. We may naturally prefer a different treatment from our contemporaries and peers, but there's no danger in ridicule. In fact, the opposite is true. When we take a stand for righteousness, then we are most secure. It is when we are silent that we are most in danger, not only in this life, but in regard to the life that is to come. The believer is on shaky ground when they would look to be in silence or deny their responsibility to own the name of Jesus before men. Luke 14:27, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Matthew 10, "Therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Romans 10, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Do you know, for those who hide and are secret disciples, they miss out on so much. You know, what do you lose through secret discipleship? Well, think on Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. You know, the first thing they lost was fellowship with Jesus himself. You know, here are these men. Both men encountered the Lord very early on in his ministry. And Nicodemus, remember, he came to the Lord near the beginning. He'd heard his teaching. He'd seen the miracles, heard of them when they were first becoming known. And these men, they could have profited from over 2 years of intense communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. They could have sat at his feet. They could have seen the way in which he acted with such humility and compassion. They could have received instruction from him concerning how to advance the kingdom of God in the world. We're even told elsewhere that Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. And yet they missed out on all that. Or at best were at such a distance that they didn't know that intimate knowing of Jesus because they wouldn't confess him openly or associate with him. They stood apart. And their hearts, if ever warmed, were quickly cooled. They missed out on fellowship with Jesus. But they also missed out on fellowship with other believers. You know, there are those who miss out on that blessed and valuable communion with other believers because they will not openly make Christ and his cause a priority in their lives. Other believers are with Christ and they're with each other and it benefits them spiritually. But an ember isolated from other embers soon burns out and is nothing but dead ashes. But you place it near others again and the flame grows again. It sets other wood burning too. We need the fellowship of believers. If we don't think that, then we're either hopelessly arrogant or incredibly foolish. It costs too. It means setting fellowship as a priority, which may bring conflict in other areas of our lives. But what makes us think that the world and those of the world will treat us better and more kindly if we are the Lord's and yet we try to appease them and give our time to them? It just won't happen. The world hates the followers of the Lord Jesus. You'll never win them round. You know, but the reality is for all the arguments, all the points of pressure that I could bring to bear to mobilize you, to try and call you out from secrecy, to try and bring the right priorities in your lives, to shake you up, it won't reach you. I can't make you do it. It won't reach you like that. So what does draw these men out? What is it that transforms them from hiding in the shadows and being in secret to coming out? Well, it's love for Christ himself. And love that is generated at the cross. Love for him that is poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. That is what drew out Joseph and Nicodemus from their places of hiding. The death of Jesus on the cross. And they see the cross and they see the suffering of the Saviour. During the days of his earthly ministry, they'd remained hidden. But in his death, at the moment when other bolder disciples had fled, these men came forward, they stepped forward, they went before the authorities. Why? They were moved by the loving sacrifice which Jesus had made for them. They awoke to their cowardice and the love of God constrained them to come forward and take this action. You know, Joseph of Arimathea, verse 38, something compelled him to step out, to spare the body of his Saviour from any more indignities. You know, it's very interesting if you read the account in Mark 15. It says this about Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. What a transformation! From being in the shadows and then to take courage and to come before the governor. So he went to Pilate and though he wasn't a family member, naturally speaking, to the Lord Jesus, he asked for the body of Christ so that it could be tended to in an appropriate way. And Pilate, as we know, perhaps to infuriate the Jews, perhaps out of guilt, perhaps even out of indifference, he gives his approval and the body is released. Nicodemus too appears. He'd gone in secret to the Lord at night. But now he was not ashamed to openly show himself as one who wanted to tend to the Lord Jesus, who loved the crucified Saviour. The value of the gift that he brings testifies of his love. You know, what was the purpose of the fragrances that Nicodemus brought? Well, the Jewish people, they didn't embalm bodies, but they did wrap them in a shroud of linen with precious ointments and fragrances in the burial process. And so the purpose was to mask the terrible smell of decomposing flesh. And Nicodemus had brought an extraordinary amount of expensive myrrh, and he proceeded to help Joseph prepare the body. You know, I think the Lord is so gracious, you know. For all their earlier failing, all their earlier secrecy, all their fear of man, the dim view that John takes of them, yet here they're given the opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus. As one has said, the service done for Christ has never been forgotten. The names of these two men are embalmed in the volume of inspiration, and the amount in weight of the spices that Nicodemus brought is likewise recorded. Service done to Christ or in his name is never by God forgotten. You know, are you a secret disciple? Maybe you're hiding or sitting on the fence. Maybe you're non-committal. You know, God can draw you out, and he can transform you. And he does it as you're faced with the love of Christ upon the cross. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's in the death of Christ that we see the greatest display of the love of God. Does that not move us? You know, you may have held back before, but when you're convinced that Christ died for you, paid the price for your sin, suffered all the anguish of the cross for you, how can you fail to love him? And if you love him, how can you fail to confess that love for him before men? These two men come forward at the right time. And they lay the body of Jesus in the tomb. Verses 41 to 42. They've got to work quickly and efficiently. They had limited time. The high Sabbath approached. But as we see with the sovereign God, no detail is missed. And providentially, a new and unused tomb, already secured in a garden near to Golgotha, the place of execution. And the other Gospels tell us that the tomb was owned by Joseph of Arimathea himself. And so as one summarizes, Jesus was laid in a brand new tomb owned by this wealthy man, a tomb probably prepared for Joseph's own burial. It's highly unlikely that Jesus' family could have provided such a burial. And thus we see the beginning of the transition from Jesus' humiliation to his exaltation. Every detail, all the prophecies fulfilled with the rich at his death. But as we come towards a close, and as we draw these things together, there is a key question that we need to look at. And it's one I know some of you have asked, some of you maybe have considered, some of you may be struggling with. Where did Jesus go? We come to an area of great debate concerning what happened to Jesus between his death and his resurrection. Where was he? We know that his body was lying in the tomb, but where was his soul? And there are many in the history of the church who have taken the position that in the interim between his death and resurrection, Jesus went to hell, that he visited hell. Remember, I quoted at the beginning the Apostles' Creed. And what did it say? Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell, third day rose again from the dead. The phrase, by the way, he descended into hell, didn't appear in the earliest versions of the Apostles' Creed. That was added later in the third century. And it's questionable, not to mention theologically suspect. So where did Jesus go? We have to answer the question, why would Jesus have gone to hell during the time that he lay in the grave? There are some who explained that he had to go to hell to fully pay for our sins. He had to experience some time literally in hell, and therefore they argue that he went to hell as part of his atoning work. Well, that's a nonsense. Others, such as the Roman Catholic Church, believe that Jesus went to hell to release captives who have been held in limbo since the Old Testament times. He went there, they say, not to be punished or to punish, but to continue his work of redemption, and so to set the captives in hell free from their condition. And the text that they use to support that is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says this, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So Peter there is speaking of the mission of Jesus to spirits in prison. And there are many, particularly those in the Catholic Church, who say that Jesus went and released the Old Testament saints still being held, waiting for the day of rescue. The prison mention is assumed to be hell. Well, there are those who take a different view, unsurprisingly. For example, Calvin believed that Jesus did descend to hell. He thought that Christians should recite that article in the Apostles' Creed, but that the wording should be changed. So it should say, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, descended into hell, dead and buried. In other words, Jesus experienced hell whilst he suffered on the cross. As the wrath of God was poured out upon him, as he atoned on the cross, he felt the full measure of punishment for sin. He endured hell on the cross. And he did so in those hours of suffering at Calvary on behalf of all those who had trusted in him all his own. So when it comes where Jesus went during his time in the tomb, it raises the issue of the relationship between the divine nature of Jesus and the human nature. On the cross, the divine nature did not die. We must not make that mistake. The divine nature is immutable. That means it's unchanging. It is unable to change. You know, if God had been dead for 3 days, it would have been the end of all things. If God ceases to exist even for a second, everything would go. In other words, God did not stop being God on the cross. Jesus experienced untold horror in spiritual suffering, and he died in his human nature. So what was the relationship between Christ's divine nature and his human nature in that 3 days? They'd been perfectly united in a healthy body. So what happens then? Well, after the crucifixion, the divine nature was still perfectly united with a human corpse. The union of two natures still existed, but the living soul of Christ was absent from the body. So where was it? There is no other answer apart from it was in heaven. How do we know that? Well, come again to the Word of God. Allow it to speak. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross who made that stunning profession of faith? Luke 23:43. Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now you've really got to distort that declaration if you try to argue that Jesus made a trip to hell and then went to heaven on the same day. But there are those, for example, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who try to argue that when Jesus said today, he didn't really mean today. What he meant was that today he was telling him that sometime in the future, potentially, he would be with him. So in other words, I'm telling you today that sometime in the distant future, you and I are going to be together. Well, I think that's a nonsense too. I cannot fathom that the Son of God, as he wrestles on the cross, as he gasps for breath, would have left this thief, who is professing faith in him by the grace of God, would have left him in any confusion or doubt because of unnecessary words. I think it is clear that what our Saviour said as this dying man was given faith to trust wholly in the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, he made a promise, today, this day, you will be with me. Where? In hell? No, in paradise. You will be with me. You think on the Lord Jesus Christ's words at the end of his enduring the cross, Luke 23:46, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The scriptures affirm that at the moment that Jesus died, the divine nature remained united to his soul at the moment which was in heaven, and to his body which was in the tomb, waiting to be reunited at the moment of resurrection. And you know, in that, We see the experience of all true believers before the Saviour comes again, that when their bodies die, when we bury their bodies, as we do, their souls are with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. For to be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord, if you're His. And it's a wonderful prospect. Where will you go when your body dies? Where will your soul go? Only those who are in Christ have certain hope of glory. All outside of Christ face only eternal hell. It is that clear, friends. It is that stark. What do we do then with 1 Peter 3? You know, if you consulted 10 different commentaries, you get 10 different outcomes of the text. Lots of controversy about what this refers to. I'll tell you what I think it refers to. I think it refers to the time when people in Noah's day were disobedient and they were mocking him as a righteous man obeying God, like the situation of the lives that Peter is writing to. And that Jesus in the Spirit was sent by God in those days to preach to those people through Noah. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, as Peter earlier explains in chapter 1, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, speaking through Noah at the time before the flood, preached to the godless people of that day, 2 Peter 2:5. I don't take this verse to refer to Jesus going to the place of the dead and preaching to the spirits there, though many wise and good people take it that way. One main reason why I don't take that view and take this other view is that if Peter's point is that Jesus went to preach to all the dead, why would he say that they were once disobedient in the days of Noah? There were thousands and millions of spirits there who had not lived in the days of Noah. They didn't listen to Noah's inspired proclamation, so their bodies were killed in the flood and their spirits are today in hell, which is God's prison for those who die in unbelief. I take this position because in 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is also called a herald of righteousness, which speaks of an authoritative proclamation, which is what is spoken of in 1 Peter 3:19, this proclamation. And in 1 Peter 1:11, it speaks of the Spirit of Christ speaking through the Old Testament prophets. Therefore, Christ could well have been speaking through Noah as an Old Testament prophet. So you don't need to be concerned about all the other potential variations that are there. Stick to the clarity which we see before us. The context that Peter writes in also indicates that Christ was preaching through Noah, who is in a persecuted minority. God saves Noah, and that's very similar to the situation in Peter's time. He is encouraging those who are proclaiming the gospel as a persecuted minority. And he says, God will save you and He will keep you and He will vindicate you. So that's why I would take that position. But we can be confident, for all the conversation and discussion about 1 Peter, we can be confident with what John wants us to see. He wants us to see that God was not willing to allow the humiliation of His Son to continue one second longer than what was necessary for Him to pay our debt. His body was treated tenderly. It was given an honourable burial in a rich man's tomb that had never been used before. And in His burial, as with His death, the Lord Jesus Christ orchestrates all the details to accomplish God's already revealed purpose. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, was exalted in the manner of His burial, but it was just a hint of what was to come, the resurrection. Acts 2:24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. As honourable as His burial was, with the linen and the precious spices and the ointments, as honourable as all of those things were to the Lord Jesus, they would soon be left behind by a risen Saviour. Friends, we need not be ashamed to own our Lord. He is no humiliated false teacher. No, He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of glory. He is the mighty conqueror. He is the Saviour. He is the Lamb of God. He has conquered the grave. He has risen. He has ascended. He is exalted. And if we are His, we can be sure that death holds no sting, for death has been swallowed up in victory. and the day approaches when we shall be with him forever. Amen. So let it be. Let's stand to sing together our final hymn this morning, 239. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. 239.